All right, good morning, everybody. It's great to see everybody here this morning on this nice wintry Lord's Day. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 2 for our study. All right, is it just me or does snow day throw everything off? You feel a little bit kind of off a little bit? No, you like it, Rachel. Okay, Rachel Zerner loves it. But snow days, good. But it's also, for me at least, kind of throws me off a little bit. Like, okay, what day is it? You know? Usually I do this on that day and then this. And then the snow day throws all that in a bit of a whack. But it's fun, right? It's great to have some different weather around here and to get to slip and slide a little bit. Hopefully not too much. But still, it was a fun week. A good week. And it's all kind of, it's also kind of a classic thing, as Melody was talking last night. It's so neat to see snow and the Christmas lights and all that at the same time, you know, because that's not that common around here, right? So it's a neat experience to have this kind of weather at this time of year, kind of the classic white Christmas type of thing. That is until 2 days from now when it'll all be just wet, muddy Christmas, right? So enjoy it while it lasts, right? All right, but this is the season when the whole world is thinking about Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The whole world is thinking about Jesus Christ and his coming into the world and this major thing called the incarnation of God. And it's an amazing thing because you think about, if you just look at the scriptures, there is no special mention made of, you know, having a special yearly feast or celebration of the birth of Christ. But over the years, by the time we get to the 4th century, it is a firmly established moment in the time of the church, the calendar of the church, to celebrate Jesus' coming into the world. By the 4th century, it was just, boom, everyone is doing this. It's a long established tradition within the Christian community to think about Jesus at this time of year and to remember the amazing miracle of the incarnation. Not only is it something that Christians do around the world, but it's something that's found its way into the broader culture. This culture that has largely rejected Christ and his message, rejected the implications of the incarnation of God, yet the culture still does Christmas. It's an amazing thing, and sometimes you kind of are in this kind of world where you're, you know, I know I find myself in a place like, for example, at Home Depot or Lowe's or something like that, and I'm just kind of standing there, and all of a sudden I hear songs of the gospel come over the loudspeaker. And music that the only place we really hear that is in a believing community. People who confess the name of Jesus. But once a year, it's out there in kind of the secular world. And we as believers who take Christ seriously, take this message as the cornerstone of our life, not just something we do once a year like wave a flag for 4th of July, but it's something we take seriously all the time. Often we'll want to use this opportunity where the rest of the world, the whole world, is thinking about Christ. We want to take advantage of that opportunity to help glorify Christ during this time. And one of the ways that we often see this is yard decorations. You can always tell when you're kind of going by a pretty devout Christian family if they've got some kind of cross out there along with the reindeer or whatever, or they've got some sign that says keep Jesus, or Jesus is the reason for the season, or keep Christ in Christmas, and one of my favorites, wise men still seek him, right? And this morning I want to talk about one of those, and that is those wise men. In Matthew chapter 2, we have this story, this amazing story set in the birth narrative. It's actually after Christ has been born. How long, we don't know for sure. But we meet these interesting people known as the Magi. And there's a lesson that these non-Jewish Gentiles from a long distant land can teach us. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at this passage of Scripture and reflect on it together as we think about the birth of Christ. Before we do that, let's stand and let's pray. And then remain standing while I read the Scripture. Our Lord in heaven, we come into your presence today with rejoicing. We come into your presence with singing. We come into your presence with hearts filled or longing to be filled with you. We glorify you, God, as the only true God, the one who has revealed himself to us through the prophets and the apostles, and most critically and most clearly in your Son, Jesus, who came and dwelt among us. We bless your name this morning. We honor you and ask that you will come and help us learn from the Scriptures today. It's in Jesus I pray. Amen. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Please be seated. The story of these wise men, or magi, has some messages for us. As we think about the birth of Christ and reflect upon his coming into the world, one of the benefits I see of actually kind of thinking about the birth of Christ during this time of year is that it forces us or encourages us to take a look at scriptures that we might not normally look at. I mean, we might not normally go and look at some of these birth narrative passages because the emphasis oftentimes is on what happened at the end of Jesus' life. You know, the passion side of things, the road to the cross. And so one of the rhythms of the Christian year that's, I think, helpful is that it forces us to think about what about the first part and reflect deeper on that section. And I think this section on the Magi is one of those areas that, left to our own devices, I probably wouldn't be preaching too much on it. But it has some messages for us. And the one message that I think comes out here and that we see play out in the rest of Jesus' life is that Jesus Christ draws people to himself. There is something about Jesus, and we know what it is, right? The veil has been lifted from us. We know that he is the Son of the living God. That's what draws people to himself. But we see it even from the beginning. There are people that come to see who this person is. They are drawn near to Him. And in this story, we see at least three groups that are drawn to Him. The first, obviously, is the wise men. They're the stars of the show, or at least this section. Jesus is the star of the whole show, but they're the people that this section focuses on. They have traveled a long distance. Who are these magi? Men from the east, probably from Mesopotamia, the region around Babylon. And in that region, we know from other sources of history that the Magi were a priestly class in Persian culture that played a big role in many political events. In fact, they are known for predicting or looking into and being involved with the rise and fall of kings. Particularly known for their ability to interpret dreams, to observe celestial occurrences, and to explain their significance. The great historian Herodotus tells us that the Magi in Persia were instrumental when the great King Cyrus had his overthrow of the Babylonians, that the Magi were involved in that. And these Magi were likely familiar with the Old Testament. There is a Jewish community, remember, that is living in Mesopotamia, and they had probably become familiar with the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And somehow, some way, they learned that this celestial event was pointing toward the birth of the King of the Jews. This unusual star rose and somehow indicated to them that a king had been born, and they came to do what you're supposed to do when a king is born, and that is to come and pay homage. They come from the east a very long distance, and if they came from Babylon, it was an 800-mile journey and would have taken them around 40 days or so to get there, traveling in some kind of a caravan. The point is this: they were drawn to the Messiah, and they did what it took to come near to Him. Another group that's drawn to Jesus, and kind of just barely see them a little bit here in this section, but we see them a lot in His ministry, are the crowds. Jerusalem is in a stir when they find out about the Magi coming looking for this king. And if we look further on, we see that the crowds are often drawn to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, just a little bit over after He starts His ministry, verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25, and great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The crowds are often following after Jesus. He heals people. He teaches things that nobody else has heard. He has this magnetism about Him, and the crowds are drawn to Him. That is a theme we see throughout His life. But we must remember that just because the crowds are drawn to Him doesn't mean that they stick to Him. In fact, they abandon Him often when the teaching gets tough or when the road gets difficult. The crowds are drawn, but they are dispersed. They don't last. They're there for a moment or to see a sight or to see a miracle. Everybody wants to see a miracle or to hear a tale, but it doesn't last. Another character that we've seen that's drawn to Jesus is Herod. It's kind of interesting. We had our Christmas play last week. We had representatives of the kings, the Magi. But one of the things I was reflecting on is that at least no Christmas play I've ever heard of have you seen King Herod. But he's part of the birth narrative, isn't he? I mean, it really could make some good drama, right? Because he is a horrible, wicked person. This King Herod was appointed by the Romans to rule. He was a friend of the Romans, given authority over Judea at the time, and he is a bad guy, right? He does what the Romans want him to do, so they're happy with that. He has a big building project in Jerusalem and so forth. He's Idumean by birth, not even really racially a Jew, but he's a ruthless king, known for having killed his own wife and several of his own sons, uncles, aunts, whoever gets in his way. He has them gotten rid of. And legend says that even before he was getting ready to die, he knew his death was coming. He had planned another massacre that would take place, and so that at least when he died, somebody would be crying. If not for him, for other people that he had massacred on the news of his death. This guy was bad, and that's why historians who, when they read this birth narrative about what Herod wants to do, we see a little bit later on that he issues a decree and an order to kill all the boys in that region. Even though there's no outside historical verification of that, it fits his character and is likely, they would say, historians would say, that fits in with this guy's person, would not be out of line with who he was. He's drawn to Jesus too, but he wants to thwart him. He wants to stand in way of what this Messiah is called to do. He's scared. He remembers his Herodotus. He remembers these magi and that they are part of the predicting of the rise and the fall of kings. And they come talking about the new king, and he gets worried and he makes plans to oppose him. So we see from this story that Christ draws people to himself. The question is, what do we do when we come to him? Most of us don't actively try to destroy Christ, to kill the Messiah. Herod was an extremist. But the crowd mentality, the looky-loo syndrome is alive and well in our world today. And if we don't watch out, it can sometimes be also present in our own heart, to where we draw near to the Messiah because of less than perfect motives. Maybe it's out of a sense of guilt, or it's out of a sense of looking to see some miracle of some kind, but we're not drawn to him as he needs to be drawn toward, that is, the very Son of God. It's also important to realize that the message of the Incarnation is the message that you can actually draw near to God. Drawing near to Jesus Christ is not just drawing near to a historical person or a prophet, but to God himself. And that is the great message of the Incarnation. That God loved us so much that he came to be with us. And we learn also from the story of the wise men what we're supposed to do when we draw near to him. And that's the second point. And the title of the message this morning is, We Have Come to Worship Him. I find it amazing that these wise men have drawn near to Jesus, have come this 800-mile journey to worship. They traveled over hill and dale, moor and mountain, as the song says, to worship this newborn king. Twice in this short section it says they came in order to worship him, verse 2, and then in verse 11 they fell down and they worshiped him. Not only did they worship him, but they did it with rejoicing and with great joy. And I'm trying to imagine what that might have looked like after you've traveled that far searching for this king. And then you find him, what kind of joy will come when you worship at his feet. The release, the doubts and fears and wonderings are overcome with joy. And it's no surprise then that we see that this Christmas season, one of the things that's spun off of the Christmas season is that it's a season of joy. It's there when the angel announces, I bring you good news of great joy. It's here with the Magi. They worship him exceedingly with joy. And we are to embrace this season as one where we especially remember that the Christian message is one of rejoicing. Through the ages and over time, oftentimes the Christian message has been perceived and has maybe even been projected as one of gloom and doom and, obligation and all that. And there are aspects of warning and things that we need to be warned of about God's coming judgment. But also this message reminds us that the overall arching message of Christianity is one of joy. You can rejoice in the Lord. You can rejoice in your salvation. You don't have to be beat down. You can be rejoicing in him because of what the Messiah means for us. And these magi, these wise men show us when we worship God, we worship him with joy. And I should also point out that it's interesting here, and I'll just take a little aside here. I did a lot of reading recently. I read two different books on the origins of Christmas this year, just for some different reasons. But one of the things that I discovered was that the wise men have a much bigger place in the kind of Christmas tradition than maybe what the amount of text that's devoted to them requires, right? Did you know that there's certain names of these guys? Over tradition has piled on, Melchior, Balthazar, Caspar, you know. This is all coming out of additional legends later on. But one of the things that's interesting is that these guys captured the imagination, especially as the gospel moved out of the Jewish regions. Because who are the first people to worship Jesus? Is it the Jews? It's these guys, these foreigners, who worship him first, right out of the gate. It's foreigners, non-Jewish community, who get this message from the beginning. And it's interesting that you see this in chapter 2, but then in chapter 28, at the end of Matthew, the disciples, when Jesus appears to them, what do? They worship him. And then they receive the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, the Gentiles, teaching them, baptizing them, all these kinds of things that go with the Great Commission. Because God wants everyone, not just the Jewish community, but the whole world, to come and worship at the feet of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we see that here with these wise men from the East. So brothers and sisters, I would encourage us during this season to be people who spend time worshiping Jesus, remembering that He is the Son of the living God, and He deserves the kind of worship that we can give Him with all of our hearts, with humility, with reverence on our knees. And when you hear those Christmas songs, maybe at Home Depot or Walmart or whatever, maybe take a moment to worship and remember who He really is. Not all Christmas songs do that. Here Comes Santa Claus has never really brought me into a worshipful mode, but there are some that do. Oh Holy Night is one of my favorites. That when you get to that part, the song, the notes go up, fall on your knees. I feel like falling on my knees. And that's one of the great things about this season. Some of these carols that we don't sing very often are brought back to our memory. So let us follow their example in worshiping. Number three, and finally this morning, it's always been pointed out the gifts that are given. The wise men don't come empty-handed to the newborn king. They come with gifts to worship him because he is one who is worthy of precious gifts. One of the most memorable parts of the story and dramatic aspects of the Christmas pageants is the presentation of Jesus with the gifts. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. These three gifts explain why, over tradition has said that there were three wise men. We don't know for sure, right, how many there were. There's probably more than that. They have people with them, but the gifts, the idea is that, well, each of them must have given a gift. I also found out that there were some also interesting spiritual interpretations that happened that concluded also that there were three guys. And I'll throw this out there just for fun. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is viewed as kind of a type of the coming Christ later on. And so in Genesis chapter 2, he's the son of Abraham that was to be sacrificed, right? And so he was kind of seen as a type of Jesus to come. But then if you look in later in chapter 26, there's three individuals who come and pay homage to Isaac. And so some of the early church fathers said, see, there were three that came. I'm not sure most of us would buy that exegesis or that interpretation, but that's where some of these legends came from, right? But I think mainly it's just that there were these three gifts, and you kind of get the sense maybe that, well, three guys. But anyway, these guys, they brought these gifts that were worth a lot in the ancient world and have symbolism that go with them. Gold, obviously, it's a precious metal back then, and it's a precious metal today. Often something that represented kingship, and that certainly applies to Jesus. Frankincense, this lovely fragrance, very expensive. Incense that's pure and white, highly valued by different countries, including the Egyptians, for embalming and fumigation and so forth. Very strong smell, made it a valued commodity. It has often been associated with his deity. And then the myrrh, which is another kind of spice, pleasant scent that was also used in embalming and funeral preparations. We see later in the Gospels that it was mixed in with the drink that was offered to Jesus on the cross, often seen as representing his humanity. So these gifts representing different things: his deity, his kingship, his humanity. And why did they bring these gifts to him? Well, first of all, it's obvious that a king receives gifts. That's what you do when a child is born who is a king. But also there are prophecies in the Old Testament that point toward this. Psalm 72 talks about gifts being brought to the king from the nations. But I think also it's important to realize that the Holy Family, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, were going to need some money. We learn from the gospel narratives that they were poor. They made the offering of a poor family. But we see in later in the narrative that they are getting ready to take an expensive trip to Egypt to escape the ferocity of King Herod. And some of that gift would probably be used to make sure that they could make that trip and be comfortable in it. Well, I don't want to spiritualize too much on that, but it may be something worth meditating on. I think the point for us, and it's always important for Christians or valuable for Christians to think about this time of year, is the whole idea of gifts that we give. It's not a coincidence that gift giving is part of the Christmas season. We think about people that we love. We want to show them some good cheer or whatever. And this is a tradition that is not 1,600 years old, but it's at least 500 years old of giving gifts at Christmas time. But it might be worth our reflection about our gifts to the Messiah. We all know, as the teens found out last night at the Christmas party, and all of us have experienced the different Christmas parties, that there's various kinds of gifts, right? There's gag gifts. There's white elephant gifts. There's even re-gifting, right? You know what that is? It's where you get something, you don't really like it. And so you wrap it up and give it to Uncle whoever, right? Because he'll like it. He'll like that back scratcher, you know, or whatever. You know, there's various kinds of gifts. There's the ones that you give just because I can't show up at the party without a gift. I really don't have goodwill towards someone. I just want to, you're supposed to bring a gift. Or I'm in the family, we're in the draw, I've got to get a gift for so-and-so. I pulled their name out, oh boy, I got him again. Or I got her, I never know what to get her, oh, socks or something like that. And then there's the gifts that you've been thinking about for months and that you make. Maybe if you're into knitting or crochet, it's something that a lot of your heart goes into that thing. Or maybe it's something you've been carving and it's special, it's unique, and it fits that person. And it really does come from your heart. And I guess something to reflect upon would be when we think about the gifts that we bring to the Messiah, the gift of our life, the gift of our service, the gift of giving back to Him, what does that gift look like? Surely it's not a re-gifting or a gag gift or just something we do just out of obligation. But may it be something that comes from the depths of our heart, that we honor Him and give to Him, most importantly, the gift of ourselves. The gift of our lives, which really belongs to Him in the first place. So this morning, as we just think about this story and the birth narratives about the visit of the wise men, I pray that it's something that will cause us to reflect. Come near to Him. There are many things that may cause us to hold back from God, to not draw near to Him. Maybe it's Satan throwing things in your face. You're not worthy to come near to God. You're not worthy. You clean up your whole life and then you can draw near to Him. That's not true. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He calls all people to come near to Him and receive the rest that He came to earth, lived, and died to provide us. It's Satan who says, "You can't draw near to God." Jesus says, "Come to me." When you come to Him, worship Him with joy. Don't hold anything back. Make sure that you are offering Him all of yourself when you worship. And also, it may be an opportunity to ask yourself, am I projecting joy in my faith? Am I a sourpuss Christian? Is that how I project? Do I look like I've just eaten a lemon all the time to people? Or do I project a person who has joy in my faith and joy in my walk with God? May that be what represents us. And then finally, give Him precious gifts. Not the leftovers, not cheap stuff, not just what doesn't cost you anything, but make a sacrificial offering to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do love You and thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your Son who came into the world to save us. And we thank You for this message of the wise men, this mysterious group of men who came from a long distance to be the first ones to offer worship to Your Son. And did they know everything that they were doing, Lord? Did they understand it all? Surely they didn't. But they knew that they needed to worship Him. Something down deep in them was calling them to the Messiah. And Lord, we also are drawn to Him, but we also know that there are things that try to keep us away from His love and from His blood, from receiving the forgiveness that we need in His name. And I pray, Father, that we will learn from this message that we can and we should and we must draw near to Him. And I pray, Father, that our gifts that we offer You will be from our heart, that they will be true, and that there'll be something that is from down deep, and that we won't have a faith or a religious obligation that is just based on ritual or a sense of guilt or something, but truly will come from down deep within us, that we do have thankfulness to You, and that we want to offer You the best of ourselves. Forgive us when we fail to do that, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.